Jesus told a very familiar parable about a farmer sowing seed. It's recorded in three of the four Gospels. It's probably very familiar to you. The farmer went out and he scattered seed by hand as he walked along. And the seed fell on four different types of soil. There was the hard, unplowed pathway. There was rocky soil, thorny soil, and good, fertile soil. And the emphasis Jesus had was how these different types of soil represented different human hearts and how the Word of God is received by them. Now, I'm not trying to be critical of the parable because I realize it was given in a certain place and time where that practice was common, but that farmer wouldn't make it in today's world. You don't just walk through a field and haphazardly throw seeds and hope something comes up. In fact, the more I have learned about modern agriculture, farming has become quite precise. They strategically plant seeds where they know the land has been cultivated and fertilized for maximum yield. And it has really come down to a science to where the yields now are incredible per acre. Now, in our present series of studies, Planting Seeds, Harvesting Souls, I would suggest that we need some of that same precision in planting the seeds of God's truth into the hearts of humans as we want to bring them into the kingdom of God. Now, it is true, some do employ this kind of scattered approach of leaving the gospel. They might place tracts in certain places, public places, where people might pick them up at random. Some preach on street corners or passers-by. Others rely on flooding a neighborhood through mass phone calls or mass mailings or now mass emails. I don't think those are very effective, though. In fact, statistics have shown that very, very small percentage of people respond to that kind of outreach. I think as we look in the New Testament, as well as in common life, we are going to find that a more personal, direct, and deliberate approach yields much more in harvesting souls for Christ. This morning I want to suggest three ways of planting the seeds in the hearts of others. We're going to use examples right out of the New Testament from the early followers of Jesus. But before we do that, I want to draw your attention to a little sheet of paper that should be in your bulletin. It's a little insert. It's got 10 numbered lines and then a blank line above it. On the numbered lines, I'd like you to take just a few moments and jot down names. If you have a first and last name, that's fine. Maybe you only know the first name, that's okay too. But these are names of individuals you already know. They may be neighbors. They may be co-workers. They may be friends from long ago, people in your neighborhood. They may be family members. These are people you already know, and they know you, who, to the best of your knowledge, do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Take a few moments. Think about who do you know that does not know Christ. You may not have 10. You may have to turn the sheet over and write on the back. That's okay too. If you can't think of more than one or two, you need to get out more. And unfortunately, people have found that Christians tend to become isolated and insulated to where they don't know unbelievers. We get so wrapped up in our church family and the activities that are going on in church, and they're all good, we lose touch with the outside world. I'm not sure that's a good thing. Jesus said, we are salt, we are light. But if we have no contact with the unbelieving world, what kind of a witness are we going to have? So even throughout this service, if names come to mind, go ahead and jot those down. People that you know that need to know the Lord. Now on that top line that is blank, I want you to write three simple words. My mission field. My mission field. You see, every single one of us is a missionary. You say, wait a minute. Missionaries are those people that go overseas, some third world country. You know, they got to learn a new language. They got to adapt to a different culture. And they got to make sure they don't get eaten by cannibals. That's a missionary, right? Not necessarily. Oh, yes, there are those who are called to go overseas. They are called to a foreign land where they do have to learn a new language and adapt to the culture and, you know, maybe have to dodge cannibals. I don't know. But some of us are called to go across the street. We are all called to be witnesses. We are all called to share the good news of Christ with people we encounter. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul writes, "We are ambassadors of Christ, representing Him in this world." And every single one of us has been called to share our faith with those who need Him. And those names that you wrote down on that sheet of paper, and I want you to take it with you. I want you to continue to fill that sheet in. That is your mission field. Those are the ones God has put into your path. And trust me, you may reach them far more effectively than I ever could. Because they know you. Now, what are you going to do with this sheet of paper? The first thing I want you to do is to pray regularly for these people. Think of this as fertilizing the field before the seed is planted. Now, don't think too hard about what the fertilizer involves, but just the idea you're fertilizing the field with prayer, preparing the soil so that it would be receptive and that it would grow. Pray that God would work in their hearts and their minds to receive that word. Pray for yourself. Pray that God will direct you to say just the right word at just the right time, in just the right tone, so that they will understand their need and perhaps turn to Christ. I know I mentioned this in an earlier service. I think it bears repeating. It is far more important to talk to God about men than it is to talk to men about God. Not at all suggesting we shouldn't talk to men about God. That's what this whole series is about. But it is even more important that we talk to God about men, to pray for them. How many of you at some point, and maybe even now, pray that somebody you know comes to Christ? We have that prayer. Be prepared to be the answer to your own prayer. God may use you to be the one to share Christ with them. In fact, if you are praying for them, and if you have established a friendship with them, you are probably God's prime candidate. Now, how do we do that? Well, I want to give you three basic strategies on how you can plant the seeds. The first I'm calling planting by invitation. It's the simplest, but it's often very effective. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to that passage Brad read for us earlier, John chapter 1. In the second half of John chapter 1, we are introduced to John the Baptist. He had come to prepare the way for Jesus. And in his ministry, he had a number of men who followed him. They were called his disciples. In verse 35, John sees Jesus there by the Jordan River. And he calls out, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Two of the men who were John's disciples left him and went after Jesus. We're told that they spent an entire day with Jesus. We pick up the story in verse 40. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two that heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which being translated is Peter. See, Andrew was one of the first two followers of Jesus. Though he goes unnamed, I believe the other is John, the one who wrote this gospel. And once Andrew is convinced that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the first thing he does is go and find his brother, Simon. And he says, "Simon, we have found the Messiah, the one we've been longing for, the one we've been waiting for, the one whom the scriptures has prophesied. He's here. Come, you have to meet him." And he brings him to Jesus. Jesus changes Simon's name to Peter, and the rest, as they say, is history. Now, once Jesus chooses the 12 disciples and begins his ministry, Andrew kind of fades into the background. He's never mentioned in the inner circle of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, even though two of those men followed Jesus after Andrew did. Andrew kind of fades into the background. He preached no sermons that were deemed worth recording. He wrote no epistles in the New Testament. He performed no recorded miracles. He doesn't seem to have any of the bold audacity of his brother Peter. He never appears in the foreground. But he had one grand distinction. Andrew excelled in bringing others to Christ. It starts here with Peter. Later on, we read of the time when there's 5,000 people and Jesus says, "How are we going to feed these folks?" You'll remember there was a young boy that had a lunch of, five little loaves and two fish. And Jesus miraculously multiplied it and fed everybody. Who brought that little boy to Jesus? Andrew. Later on, we see Philip, who we'll be introduced to in a moment, was approached by a number of Greeks because Philip was a Greek name. They thought maybe they'd have an in with him. And they said, "We'd like to see Jesus." Philip didn't know what to do, so he turned to Andrew. Andrew brought them to Jesus. Where you see Andrew in the New Testament, he's always bringing somebody to Jesus. Even though he wasn't the preacher, his brother was. He wasn't the leader. His name wasn't out there in the spotlight, but he brought people to Jesus. And oftentimes, he probably did it by simple invitation. "Come with me. Come and see." A second example of this strategy is found in the same passage. Just keep reading. Verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said, "Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of there?" Philip said, "Come and see." I want you to notice what Philip does that is so wise. He doesn't argue with Nathanael. See, not everybody that you invite to bring to Jesus is going to respond positively. Some of them are going to scoff, like Nathanael did. Some of them are going to bring up hard questions. They'll try to trip you up. It's really just an excuse so that they don't have to follow through. And Philip didn't argue with Nathanael. When Nathanael said, "Nazareth, are you kidding me? There ain't anything good coming out of that town." What'd he say? "Come and see." We might say, "Come and see for yourself." Nathanael did, and Nathanael also became one of the 12. See, not many people are argued into the kingdom of God. In fact, our arguments often do more harm than good. I'm convinced that friendships provide the most fertile soil for evangelism. See, when you introduce the reality of Christ in a relationship of love and trust that's already established, the effect is powerful. And it just seems invariably when someone becomes a true follower of Jesus, the first thing they want to do is find somebody and tell them about it. "Let me tell you about this great thing that has happened to me, what I have discovered." You see that here with Philip. His spontaneous instinct was to go find his friend, bring him to Jesus. The simple introduction was all it took. "Come and see." And that broke through all of the cynicism, broke through all of the skepticism. What could Nathanael say? "Well, I guess I will." And he did, and he followed Jesus. Take that list of names in front of you. Resolve to invite them. Maybe invite them to church, or maybe invite them to a Bible study. Maybe invite them to a social function at the church. I know some folks today are kind of, you know, squeamish about the church. You know, maybe they've had a bad experience in the past, or, you know, "I don't want to go to church." But maybe they'll go to a potluck. Maybe they'll come to a concert or something else that's happening. Get their foot in the door. Maybe you'd just like to say, "Hey, I'd like you to meet my minister. You've got some questions you've asked me, and I'm not sure what the answers are. Maybe he can help. I would love to do that." Planting by invitation. The second strategy I'm calling planting by interaction. Two more examples emerge from the New Testament, this time the book of Acts, next to the Gospel of John. Now, this is going to require a little bit more knowledge, a little more preparation, but I think it can be very effective to people who are hesitant to go somewhere. The Great Commission does not say, "Come." The Great Commission says, "Go." Oftentimes, we have to go where they are. And we have to interact with them where they are. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Here we meet another man named Philip. Now, this isn't the same Philip of John chapter 1. That was Philip the disciple. This is Philip the evangelist. He was one of seven deacons who had been appointed along with Stephen in Acts chapter 6. But he had a knack for evangelism. And he had gone to the land of Samaria and had a tremendous ministry there, reaching others for Christ. Seems that he was being very successful. And in the midst of that, we read in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out. And on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" he asked. "How can I, unless someone explains it to me?" And the eunuch invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is this prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Now here Philip is directed by the Spirit of God to go to a certain place. Probably didn't seem to make much sense at the time. I'm sure Philip must have thought, "Really, Lord, I'm having a great success here. A lot of people are coming to Christ. Why are you pulling me out and sending me somewhere else?" But he went. And when he went down to that road, there was a chariot going by. And in that chariot was a very important government official for the land of Ethiopia. Now, probably not the same Ethiopia as today. We call that area Sudan. You know all the trouble that's going on in Sudan, but that was called Ethiopia back then. Here is a man that we might call the Secretary of the Treasury. Very important official. He was a eunuch. He could very likely have been Jewish. We saw how Daniel and other Jews served in the government of Babylon back in the Old Testament. Very possibly he could have been a Jewish eunuch, or somehow he knew about the Jewish scriptures, the Jewish way of life, and went to Jerusalem to worship. So he's coming back from Jerusalem. He's reading a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He's reading what we know of as Isaiah 53, probably the strongest messianic prediction in all the Old Testament. Now I want you to notice Philip's strategy. He doesn't start by telling him about Jesus, does he? He starts where the eunuch is. "What is that you're reading? Do you understand it?" He says, "No. How can I unless somebody explains it to me?" Now, I'll grant you, you're probably not going to find somebody in the break room reading a Bible, and you say, "Can I explain that to you?" And they say, "Yes, please do so." I realize it usually doesn't happen that way nowadays. But the idea is, start where they are. I'm afraid that too often, Christians, in witnessing to others, give people the answer before we listen to their question. Now, I'm not suggesting that Jesus isn't the answer they need. It is. But we can turn them off if we're so quick to give them the answer, we're not listening to their question. You may say, "But it doesn't matter." Yes, it does, because it matters to them. And we have to first demonstrate that we care about them. See, if we push our answer on them, they think, "Oh, I'm just another notch in his belt. They don't really care about me. They're just trying to push their message onto me." We've got to listen. We've got to find out where they are. Maybe you've heard that old saying, "People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care." A way that you tell people how much you care is by listening. Finding out about them. People love to talk about themselves. You ever notice that? You get people talk about themselves, you might not get them to shut up. But if you can get them to talk about themselves and to show that you care about them, you care about where they are in life, they're going to be much more receptive when you get the opportunity to share the answer. Philip begins where the eunuch is. And from that place, was able to share the good news of Jesus. In a later message, we are going to, again, be very practical and show you how to do that. And it'll take some thought ahead of time. It might take a little bit of study on your own, but believe me, it's going to be worth it. And it's going to be very effective in sharing Christ with others. We've got to be aware of what's going on around us. We might be very interested in the Bible. I guarantee you, people that aren't in church couldn't care less. But they have a lot of things they're interested in. They're interested in the news. They're interested in sports. They're interested in entertainment, the latest in music and movies and television and all that stuff. We may need a working knowledge of some of those things to be able to talk intelligently with them so that we can eventually bring them to Jesus. Another example of planting by interaction is seen also in Acts chapter 17. Paul finds himself in Athens. This is the intellectual and cultural capital of the Roman world. All the eggheads lived there. Beginning in verse 16, while Paul was waiting in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Remember that. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and about the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus. Some of you may have heard of this as Mars Hill, same place. Where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears and we want to know what they mean." Then Luke adds, "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideals." Areopagus is Greek for Casey's, where people just like to go and talk. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." Once again, you see the planter starting where the people are. Now at the beginning of this passage, as Paul's walking the streets of Athens, he sees all these idols and idol temples. And how does it say it affected him? He was distressed. It really bothered him. It troubled him to see all of these false idols that people were worshiping. But when he gets a chance to talk to the people, does he start off by saying, "You no good, dirty, idolatrous people, don't you know you're all going to hell?" I can guarantee you if he had started that the way, they would have all gone click and turned him off. No, he starts out by saying, "I see that you're very religious." He was trying to find something good he could say about them to give some common ground. And then he takes something that is, again, idolatrous, somewhat nonsensical. "We're going to worship an unknown God? How do you do that?" But these people were so superstitious, they didn't want to offend anybody, so they just kind of threw this in case we miss somebody. to the unknown God. And he hones in on that, and he says, that's who I want to present to you. Something they already knew, something they were already familiar with. Now I'm going to bring Jesus into the picture. He commends them. He finds common ground with them. This is an exercise in tactfulness, and we need a lot of tact when we plant seeds. Hammering seeds into the ground with a sledgehammer is not an effective way of farming. Hammering the truth of God's Word with a 90-pound King James Version Bible is not an effective way of planting seeds in the hearts of people. We need some tact. We need to be careful not to display our displeasure with what they're doing or what they believe. A number of years ago, you might remember a novel that came out and it hit the bestseller list. It was called The Da Vinci Code, written by Dan Brown. I read it. I thought it was the biggest piece of blasphemous garbage ever published. I hated the fact that while he maintained it was a work of fiction, he had a list of facts at the beginning of the book, none of which are true. And every one of them are designed to destroy the very foundations of Christianity. I was deeply offended by that book, still am to this day. And of course, later it was made into a movie. Some big names in Hollywood produced it and starred in it. And when I was still working at Prairie Farms, it became a big topic of conversation. Of course, they know me. They know I'm a Christian. So they go and say, hey, you seen that Da Vinci Code? And I said, I haven't seen the movie, but I read the book. What do you think? Now, I could have said, it's the biggest piece of blasphemous garbage I've ever read. That probably would not have engendered any more conversation. So I turned it around and I said, well, I said, tell me about the movie. I wonder how close the movie was to the book. And so they got to talking about it and kind of compared notes. And by listening and by allowing them to have some input, I was able to share without getting on my soapbox and condemning everybody who had anything to do with this to eternal damnation. It actually became a way of talking about the truth. We've got to be careful that we don't get so locked in because someone believes differently than we do or they behave differently than God wants them to behave that we write them off or that we show our disgust or our anger. None of that is ever going to bring somebody to Christ. You may hate the sin, but we are called to love the sinner. And we better get that distinction down if we want to plant seeds and harvest souls. And Paul did that here. And again, with both Philip and Paul in these examples, they started where the audience was. Paul hooked these guys with that very first sentence. Oh, I see you're very religious. Oh, hey, that's a compliment. I like that. And if we spend some time, we think about it, we get to know our audience well, we can build bridges. It's going to take them from where they are to where they need to be. Now, I know I'm mixing metaphors, planting seeds, building bridges. You get the idea. It's much more effective we interact with them, bring them to Jesus. The third strategy I want to present is planting by intercession. Now, I've got to admit, you're going to have to bear with me a little bit on this one because there isn't a direct connection to what I'm saying. But I want to use an example and show how that can be applied in our lives today. Let me begin by defining what I mean by intercession. Webster defines it as prayer or petition on behalf of another. So when you're interceding for somebody, you're not asking for yourself. You're asking for somebody else. Intercessory prayer is praying to God for somebody else, for their needs, something we do all the time. And the Bible's filled with commands to pray for one another. You say, yeah, but you've already covered that. In the beginning of this message, you're talking about praying for those we want to reach for Christ. And that's true. We do have to talk to God about men. But I want to take it a step further. Turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. The first six verses record a miraculous event. Maybe you're familiar with the story. One day, Peter and John are going up to the temple at the time of prayer, 3 p.m. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going to the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him and said, as did John, and said, "Look at us." So the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And you know the rest of the story. Immediately his strength was restored. He gets up. Not only is he walking, he's jumping, he's running, he's praising God. And all the people come around to see what's going on. He had called out to them for assistance. But he even got more than he asked for. As Stuart Briscoe puts it, he asked for alms and he got legs. You'll get that later. Now you might wonder, how does this relate to personal evangelism, and especially to intercession? Am I suggesting that we go around and perform miracles, you know, go down to the hospital and raise people up out of their beds? I wish I could. I don't have that power, and I don't know too many of you that do either. I'm not saying that we do exactly the same thing Peter does. What I want to focus on is the attitude in what he said. Notice his words in verse 6. "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I'll give to you." Oftentimes we try to excuse ourselves from the task of evangelism because we focus on what we don't have. I don't have all the answers. I don't know all the Bible verses. I don't know very much theology. So I can't help them. Peter did not excuse himself by saying, "Rats, I forgot pocket change at home. Can't give him. Sorry, buddy. I'll get you next time." He doesn't say that. He says, "I don't have silver or gold, but what I have, I'll give to you." Now, what he had at that moment was supernatural power from God to heal that person. What we have is our time and our attention. And if we come across somebody that's really going through a tough time, maybe they're in a financial bind, we'd love to give them money, but we don't have any. Maybe they are sick. Maybe they are recovering from surgery. Maybe they're about to go to surgery and they're fearful. We'd love to heal them, but we don't have that power at our disposal. Maybe they're perplexed. Maybe they have lots of questions and we don't have the answers. Instead of saying, "Sorry, I can't help you," say, "Let me give you what I have." And what you have is time, attention, and the ability to pray. And I don't just mean pray for them. It's very easy to say, "I'll pray for you." If you're anything like me, 5 minutes later, you've already forgotten about it, right? Something else comes up and poof, it's gone. And what's really embarrassing is you see that person later on and they say, "Oh, thank you for praying for me." Yeah. Offer to pray with them. Say to them, "May I pray with you?" Ever since I heard that challenge and decided myself that's what I want to do, I have had many opportunities where I've asked someone, "Can I pray with you?" I have yet to have anybody say, "No, don't pray with me." Now, I'm sure there are people out there that'll do that, so be prepared. There's always somebody out there that's going to just not want it at all, and that's fine. Then you can say, okay, I'll pray for you. But when you say, I'll pray with you, you are showing that you care. You say, I don't know how to pray for somebody else. Always cracks me up when a Christian says, I don't know how to pray. You know how to talk? If you know how to talk, you know how to pray. Because prayer is talking to God. That's all it is. You don't have to pray fancy. You don't have to pray with big theological words. Just talk. Talk to God. That's prayer. And when you're praying for somebody, I'm going to give you a sample. Just a little sample prayer. It doesn't have to be exact. But just to give you an idea of what it means to pray with someone. Say, Heavenly Father, I pray for, put the person's name in, or their loved one if that's appropriate. I admit I don't know what's best in this situation, but you do. And I trust that you're going to work out what's best in the right time. So we ask that your will be done. In the meantime, surround, again, put the person's name in, with your love, your peace, and your presence. We excitedly await how you will answer. We thank you in advance for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. That's simple. But you will be amazed at the impact that has on the person's life. I constantly get people saying back to me, thank you for praying with me. That did so much. The rest of my day, I felt a peace I didn't have before. And that's not because I prayed with them. That's because anybody prayed with them. You can have that same impact on somebody. And maybe you don't lead them to Christ right then, but when you get an opportunity down the road, you've planted a seed. And that seed can grow. Planting seed is not a haphazard endeavor when it comes to harvesting souls. We need to strategically identify the soil, begin with those that you know and who know you. We need to strategically invite them. We need to interact with them. We need to intercede with them in ordinary circumstances. You want to start right away? Take that list. Over the next week, you pray for every name on that list. And you watch for an opportunity where you can invite them to church, or invite them to a church event, or invite them to your home. Look for a way you can interact with them. Be focused on what's important to them. What are they talking about? And how can I lead someone to Jesus? Watch for opportunities that you can pray with them. And it'll go a long way. Planting those seeds that someday may grow and develop into a harvest. Watch God make things grow. But He has called us to plant the seeds. As we close this morning, I'd like you to turn in your hymnal to hymn number 399. Hymn number 399. As with so many of these hymns we're singing these Sundays, we tend to think of these as missionaries, missionary songs. But like I said earlier, we're all missionaries. Our mission field is sitting right in front of you. I'd like us to sing the second verse. Perhaps today there are loving words which Jesus would have me speak. There may be now in the paths of sin some wanderer whom I should seek. O Savior, if thou wilt be my guide, though dark and rugged the way, my voice shall echo the message sweet. I'll say what you want me to say. Can this be our closing prayer of commitment today?